If you go to England, it does have the advantage. They speak the same language as we do, but if you've never visited before, of course, it has the disadvantage. They drive on the other side of the road, which can be intimidating. I had to deal with that disadvantage coming back after 5 years a few months ago because, I always saw just driving on the side of the road we're used to. And when I had to learn to drive on the other side, it was a forced discipline. I got used to it. And in the months we've been back in the U.S., we'll be driving through a residential street. My wife will say, "You're on the wrong side of the road." So I should know better, but we read in Matthew 28 this text we know as the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Effectively, we are told, the disciples are told by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world planting churches. And this is something that I'm excited about. I am a church planter. I have gone and moved to England. It's been hard at times because we are planting a church. You are involved in the planting of churches in many parts of the world. You've supported church plants in the United States, in South Carolina and further afield. You've supported church plants, our church plants in England and others. And just a couple weeks ago, Dr. Phillips was preaching in a brand new church plant that's only been meeting a couple months in Oxford. You've supported church plants in Trujillo and Cajamarca and many other places. You can look at the map right outside the doors here. I was looking at that on Friday night and seeing some of the places you have supported missions. These churches will do the things that the Bible tells us to do, that we see in our own congregation. They baptize, they disciple through teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, as Paul tells us to do. And this is what we see the apostles doing in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. My family, as I said, went to Hexham, England. We have the youngest, our son there, Rutherford, that you can see in this picture, was born in England, actually. He was born just shortly after we arrived in the first year we were there. I want to make sure, my wife, Gina, is just over here, and I want to point her, I know she doesn't always love to be pointed out, but please, if you have the chance, following Sunday school, following the second service tonight, before or after the service, speak to her. People always like me better when they talk to my wife. So if you have a chance to speak to one of us, make sure that you speak with her. Our children are in Sunday school now, and they'll be around as well. As I said, we were called to England. Now, England has a long history of Christianity. So it's strange when we think of people being called to England for missions. There are at least four periods of evangelism, revival, reformation, and growth of the church, significant growth of the church in English history. You may not know the name of St. Oswald, but he was a king of Northumbria, which is the area that we're in. He was the first one to be the king of one of the five kingdoms that became England, that was a Christian nation, because he was a Christian king. Way back, the second into the third century, the gospel came into England, but there had been significant decline. And as King Oswald became king of Northumbria, evangelism in Britain and Ireland in the late 5th and 6th centuries resulted in this. And so in our area of the world, in England, you see St. Aidan and St. Cuthbert and St. Oswald. Of course, we know of the work of St. Patrick. We might know of people like Bede in this period of time. And there was a lot of ministry going on. Now, these men were in the church at that time. There are places like this. This is one of the oldest church buildings in our part of the world. It's obviously dilapidated now. It's on a little island off the coast of Northumberland named Holy Island. And this is the priory there. It was at a monastery. The monasteries in England, certainly in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries, weren't doing kind of what we think of monasteries doing today. The monasteries in England in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries were staging grounds. The monks would live there, they would be built up and trained there, but then they would be constantly going out and doing circuits. You might have read of some of the old Methodist preachers who preached a circuit. Well, this is what the monks were doing. And you'd go into the small villages and there'd be a market square with a huge cross where the monks would come and they would preach and the villages would come together and they'd continually be going around evangelizing. And so there are monasteries like this priory on Holy Island, which was wood or stone. And then this one that you see this picture of was built in the 10th century. And they would go out all over Northumberland. And you would see at times, especially in the 5th and 6th century, under Aidan and Cuthbert, who were the head of this monastery, incredible revival. This was the second period of the gospel coming to England. The first in the 2nd and 3rd century, and then this one in the 5th and the 6th century. Then we see the Reformation. This was the third. Some of you will recognize this painting behind me. It's the Jerusalem Chamber at Westminster, where the Westminster Assembly was meeting together as the Westminster the standards were being written. So our own confession of faith and our catechisms were written there in Westminster. During the Reformation, once again, the church had been in decline for centuries. And as there were a lot of, we all know the stories of divorces and marriage and all of these things that led to the Reformation in England, but there was an amazing work of the Lord. The Lord took kind of some of the circumstances going on in England at the time to raise the opportunity for the gospel to be preached faithfully and fully in a way it hadn't been before. We saw men coming from reformers on the continent who had been taught. We saw men being raised up in England itself. I always love to tell people that John Knox served as the bishop in Northumberland before he ever started the Scottish Reformation. He was a Presbyterian minister in Newcastle. He had been appointed to go and be the bishop of Newcastle under King Edward, and then before he was consecrated, King Edward died. And so Queen Mary didn't like him, exiled him. He went to Geneva and was there for several years before he came back to Scotland and began the Scottish Reformation, which thankfully gave us the Presbyterian Church. But he is married. His second wife was a girl from Northumberland, and her family land is just about an 8-minute drive from where our house is, which is, of course, good. We saw the church grow through the Reformation, but again, we saw opposition. We'll talk a little bit about the opposition the church faces in the service this morning. And there was a decline in the church again. And as you come to the 1730s, England is in a great place of spiritual decline. We've got a picture here of the Wesleys and Whitfield and the preaching of the gospel in the 1730s and 40s and 50s. But if you look at England right before the Great Awakening began, church attendance rates, even though the law required everyone to go to church, church attendance rates were less than 10%. You had less than 10% of the population that actually attended church. And it was really interesting because there were gin distilleries all over England that were causing terrible troubles with drunkenness and sin and dissipation. It had a lot of similarities to today. It's interesting because today the population is exponentially larger than it was in the 1730s. But it's only in the last 5 years that the number of gin distilleries in England has eclipsed what it was in 1729. There was so much drunkenness and dissipation that there were times when Parliament didn't meet because they couldn't get a quorum because too many people were out drunk. And this was the state of the nation in England. And we know the story of Whitfield and the Wesleys and other men who preached the gospel faithfully. All they did was preach unadorned God's word. They were kicked out of church buildings, so they went out in fields and preached the gospel. And in a period of 10 years, England went from less than 10% church attendance to greater than 90% church attendance. It was a miraculous work of the Spirit. So England has had this history, and in the wake of this work that happened in the 1730s and 1740s, we see the modern missions movement develop. And so we see, some of you might know men's names like William Carey and Andrew Fuller, who went out as missionaries to the world. We see many of our own Bible-believing and evangelical denominations and congregations today that flow from the fountainhead of that mission's work. And our Christian history largely comes from the work in the United Kingdom. You know, we're going to mention this a little bit later at the end of my talk, but if you think about it, if you were raised in the Presbyterian Church, certainly, if you were raised in the Methodist Church, in a non-denominational church, in a Baptist church, in an Episcopal church, where you heard the gospel, that is because that ministry came from the United Kingdom. Most people who are raised in Christian Bible-believing churches in the United States are in traditions that came from the United Kingdom. Unless you're Dutch Reformed or Lutheran, you probably have some sort of spiritual heritage in the United Kingdom. Now, England today is once again experiencing, has experienced over the last century, incredible decline. And the church is at one of the lowest ebbs it has ever been in. You'll see in this picture, this outlined section. Not everybody knows that the United Kingdom has four constituent parts. I don't mean to be condescending in saying this, but it's amazing the number of people who don't realize that this red part here is England. And this section here is Wales. And then you've got Scotland north of England and then Northern Ireland, which all make up the United Kingdom. Something I didn't realize until we moved there was that this island is Great Britain. Northern Ireland is not technically a part of Great Britain. They're a part of the United Kingdom, but they're not on the Isle of Britain. So they're not. So they always get frustrated at the Olympics every few years when they're part of Team GB, because we're not Great Britain. We should be part of Team UK. England has this situation where the south coast is the most evangelical part of the country. The statistics tell us that on the south coast, you might see, based on census data, 7 to 9% of the population go to an evangelical church once a month. Now, when you think of that as being the most evangelical part of the country, that is similar to a place like Portland, Oregon, or some of the most secular parts of New England. So the most secular parts of our nation would be the same as some of the most evangelical parts of England. As you move north, across England, as you move north, it gets increasingly secular. And so right here, you've got Birmingham, and north of Birmingham, you've got less than 0.5% who are attending an evangelical church on any given Sunday. And in the two northernmost counties, where we live in one of them, in Northumberland, and then Cumbria being the other on the border, you see less than 0.25% who are in an evangelical church on any given Sunday. So we're serving in a place that is very low in its belief. The interesting thing about this is that the churches of the Reformation and Revivals have all left their biblical moorings, and they're completely secular. The church buildings that are still there, many of them have been converted into other purposes. So you'll see church buildings that are now houses. You'll see church buildings that are shops, that are wine bars. I was visiting Worcester about 10 years ago, and we were walking down the street, and there was an old Methodist chapel, a stone Methodist chapel. You could see engraven in the stone, the Methodist chapel name. and yet there was a neon highlighted sign that said, girls, girls, girls. You know, even these things the church is being turned into. And so this is the situation you've got. Church of England, Methodism, all of these things are at a low ebb. Now, one of the things that is interesting about that is that nationwide, among the English people group, not speaking of other immigrant people groups, but among the English people group, less than 2% attend an evangelical church at least once a month. Less than 2%. Now, the reason that 2% matters is because if you were to open a book on missiology, what they would tell you is that if less than 2% of a population attends an evangelical church once a month, then they are classified as an unreached people group. So the English people today, technically, and I don't know what we do with that since they're kind of a post-Christian, it's different than much of what we think of as unreached people groups. The English people today are classified as an unreached people group. As I said, we serve in Northumberland. You saw that circled area earlier that was England. This is the very north of that. So you can see maybe right along here the Scottish border. And this is Cumbria here with Carlisle at the center. And this red circled area is the county of Northumberland. We are right there in Hexham. I don't know if you're able to see that. It's not a town that the average person even has a fair bit of knowledge about the United Kingdom is aware of. It's not one of those well-known towns. It's not London or Manchester or Birmingham or something like that. My congregation that I was serving in when I was first ordained in Jackson, Mississippi, First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, supported a church plant in Newcastle upon Tyne, right here. And several years ago, I think it was probably more than 10 years ago now, we had our missionary come and speak at the church, much like this. And I always tell people that these missions reports are dangerous situations because I am today living in England. I've gone through all of the difficulties of moving and living in a foreign land and having a son who was born there. And it's because of something like this. I heard a missionary speak as he visited our church. And we were called to serve there at a church plant in Hexham because there were people driving the Hexham area there, Hexhamshire, which is about an area of about a 20-mile diameter. Hexham itself is a small town, but with many villages around it. There were people driving from this whole area into Newcastle for church, into the Gateshead, which is just south of it, 45 minutes, an hour, sometimes even an hour and a half to go to church on Sunday, because that was the nearest evangelical church that they could reach. And so the congregation that we had supported as they were planted said, you know, we have people driving an hour. We have this core team beginning. We need somebody who's willing to plant a church there. And they called us to be the church planter. And that wasn't a quick process. The statistics got me. I heard the statistics of the churchlessness and the secular nature of the area, and I knew what a need there was, and the Lord began to draw my heart there. And I came home and I told my wife, I think maybe the Lord's calling us to plant a church in England. And she said, why don't you pray about that? She said, you get excited about things, and 2 weeks later you forget them. She knew me better than I know myself. That was still early enough in our marriage that I wasn't aware of that yet. But the years have gone by. I've learned just how much better she knows me than I know myself at times. But as we continued to pray, as we visited, as we met the people, we began to sense that call. My wife as well. We met a man who's a deacon at the church in Newcastle there, a man named Kevin Hilton and his wife, Gwen. They had become Christians at university. And then when they'd come back to Newcastle to work, they'd not been able to find a good church. They had been faced with the difficult decision of either going to a church that didn't preach the gospel or staying at home and worshiping on their own at home. And so they stayed at home. That was their choice. And, you know, there were consequences in their lives for that. Their children left the faith. Their third child, their son, a young man named Nathan, as he'd left the home, had dropped out of college. He was involved in a drug culture. He was reading Nietzsche and all of these nihilistic philosophers and was far from the Lord. And as this church plant began, they were called, they began to attend this church, and the Lord began immediately revitalizing their marriage. They still had one child who was at home who began to grow in the faith, and the preaching of the word had an immediate effect in their family's life. And interestingly, that third son, Nathan, was actually the very first convert in that congregation. I'm going to mention him a little bit later on. Again, he was the very first convert in that congregation. And it was on our first visit that we met Nathan, who was just a couple months a Christian at that point. And Kevin and Gwen said to us, "I don't know why you'd think about coming here when you're in a place where there's so much Christian fellowship, but we're going to begin praying that the Lord might bring you to have the same effect in another family's life that this family coming and planting this church has had in ours." And we went home that night. We were staying with the missionary and we were laying in bed. And my wife said, "That's why we need to go. That's why we need to go." So we went to Hexham, which is a market town. You can see a little bit of the Christmas market here. The Abbey here in the background. There is a market twice weekly on Tuesday and Saturday. Every other Saturday, it's a little bit bigger market. It's not just food, but, all sorts of things. And it'll kind of take over the whole square at the center of town. It has been a market town for between 700 and 900 years. It's been the county seat for 700 years. Hexham's been there since the Romans came, just before the time of Christ. But it's been a market town for that long. Several times a year, 4 or 5 times a year, there are seasonal markets that don't just take over the market center, but the streets will all be filled with stalls, and people come on a Saturday for market. And so it doesn't just serve the population of Hexham itself, which is about 12 to 14,000, but all of the villages within 10 or 12 miles will come in. They'll do their shopping there. And so it ends up being about 100,000 people in that area who are coming into this area. Here's another picture of the market with the abbey in the background. As I said, it's a very ancient city, or town, rather. This is the abbey. Much of the abbey was built in the 1800s, but you still see the walls, a few of them, that were originally built in 695 when the abbey was first put up. It's the oldest building in Hexham. If you go down into the crypt, you will see stones that have Hadrian's imprint on them. They were taken off the wall in order to help build the abbey in 695. And so they've got that imprint there. There are two other ancient buildings in the middle of Hexham. One is a building called the Moot Hall, which was actually a county council building built in about 1095. And then the same time, there was a jail that was there. We mentioned they speak the same language. The first time I saw this jail, I didn't know what it was. If you visited England, you might know that they spelled the word jail, G-A-O-L, not the way we spell it. And so when I saw this Hexham, G-A-O-L, what is that? It's a museum today, but it was the first jail in the United Kingdom. You probably have watched movies or read books about the Scots and the English battling one another, and they would send robbers, they called them border reavers, across the border to steal sheep and goats. And Hexham has always been at the center of that from about 900 all the way through really as late as the 1800s. You saw these border reavers coming across the border. So right on the border, there are more castles than anywhere else in Europe per capita because they had to guard their sheep and cattle. And back in 1095, they had the precursors to William Wallace and his men coming across the border, and they had to put the ones they caught somewhere. And so they built this jail, the first one in the United Kingdom. And then the town is surrounded, you can see in the skyline here a little bit, by buildings, mostly Victorian buildings, built in the 1800s. We see a beautiful, kind of stereotypical English countryside surrounding the town. So we're living in a place where people love to walk. It's the quaint kind of market town and countryside. When you read Jane Austen. This is the sort of place you think of, you know, if you read Jane Austen. My sister loves Jane Austen, and every time she visits, that's what she feels like. It's interesting because it's a place where the English go on holiday. So we get a huge influx of English people coming either to the Lakes District about an hour away or to our area every summer. We're one of those rare congregations that in the summer gets bigger because we'll see our numbers sometimes double in the summer because all of the people coming to go on holiday up in this area, not many foreigners come into the area, but a lot of English people come or Scots come to holiday in this area and they go walking because that's what the English do when they go on holiday. They go somewhere where they can go walking. So they'll walk along Hadrian's Wall, which is just about 3 miles north of our house, or walk through these fields, through the dales and Tynedale and Allendale and the others. We have a picture here of me walking with my two oldest. On the coast, there are places like this castle here, Dunstanborough, the ruins, that you're able to walk up to. And that's what you do when you're looking for enjoyment. You go out and you walk. I remember the first, we'd just been there a couple months and there was a church walk. And they said, oh, you should come along. Gina was pregnant. You should come along. It's not that bad of a walk. It's pretty flat. And it was pretty flat. It's not that long. I'm sure you'll be able to do it. So we brought our stroller with our youngest at that point, and we were ready for the walk. And we got there and we went on a 6 mile walk. We were not prepared for that. And then we got back. It was pretty warm. It was June. It was pretty warm and we were hot. And you know, when you've been on a walk that long, you weren't expecting, you need a big glass of water. And we needed water. And we walked in and there was supposed to be drinks provided. We had sack lunches and the only drinks they had were hot tea. And when you finish the 6 mile walk, as an American, you don't want a cup of hot tea. After a while, you acclimate to that, but it's not your initial response. And so that's the sort of thing that we'll see there. I'm telling you a little bit about some of the details, but the reality, the real reason we're there is not because of how beautiful it is, but because there are a lot of beautiful places like this, but like this churchyard reminds us of, there are people who are dead because there is no gospel witness. I would read Romans 10, how will they hear if nobody tells them? And how will they have faith if nobody preaches the word, and realize there's not a long queue lined up to go and preach the gospel in Northumberland. And the Lord was calling us. And so we went and began a Bible study. There were two families that were driving out from the area we were in to Newcastle about an hour every Sunday. And so we began a Bible study with those two families. Very shortly thereafter, one of them moved into Newcastle for school. So, you know, when I was the missions minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, my experience told me to tell every church planter one thing. One or two of your most trusted and most necessary core team families is going to leave in the first 5 years. And we've experienced that. That happens sometimes for good reasons, sometimes because of conflict, but you see those things. Excuse me, you see those things happen. After about a year, almost 4 years ago, we began Sunday services. It was the first weekend in February, 4 years ago, we began morning and evening services. We began with about 17 people on Sunday mornings. And over the last 4 years, we've grown to where over this last year, our average attendance has been 25. Now, one of the interesting things about planting a church in a rural area is there are less things to draw people away from the church when they do come. So in England, in most of our churches, the average, you know, we see in our churches here, a lot less people come back on Sunday night than come on Sunday morning, don't they? We always want to see more people come to the evening service, but a lot less people come in the evenings than in the mornings. But when you're in a rural area like this, you get really high percentages. England's the same as the U.S. with regard to that. From the beginning, we were seeing 17 people come in the morning and, you know, 15 come in the evening. This last year, we saw 25 coming in the morning and, you know, 90% of those are coming back in the evening. It is one of those small, really great blessings about our church. It's one of the things that we love about Hexham Presbyterian Church. In the county As I said, less than 0.25% are in an evangelical church on Sunday. So probably greater than half of those in the hexameria who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are already in our congregation. We're not going to grow through Christians coming from other congregations. And it's a very intransient area. And so we're not going to grow through Christians moving into the area who are looking for a church. My landlady lives in a farmhouse. Her husband passed away a couple years ago, but she lives in the house that her husband's family, the house that her husband's family has lived in for 700 years. So people don't move in and out very often. You know, they tend to stay. It's going to be the work of the gospel transforming hearts and converting sinners that is going to cause our church to grow. And when you live in a place where relationships are developed very slowly, that often means that that process is slow. Sometimes it's very quick, but often it's a very slow process of developing relationships, inviting people to church for months and even years before they visit for the first time, getting to know them. We read a book when we moved where it told us that in England, people will not give you their name the first time you meet them. That's how kind of reserved and distant they are. And we realize that that is actually pretty accurately the way that we've experienced it. We would have gymnastics with our daughter, and there would be a little girl that she was playing with, and we'd meet the parents, and we're, you know, forward Americans. So we would say, "Hi, I'm Josh," or my wife would say, "I'm Gina," and they'd say, "Oh, that's nice." And it would be the second or the third time we met them that they finally told us what their name was. You know, so it's a slow process to develop friendships, to get to the point where you're able to have deeper relationships. Now, thankfully, when those relationships develop and you begin to actually have real friendships, often we were told this and we've seen it's true. Often after 3.5 or 4 years, people you've known, acquaintances, all of a sudden become friends. You can tell immediately that there's been a change and it's a relationship you can trust. They don't just give their friendship lightly. So they're there and they'll be around, and all of a sudden you can have conversations you couldn't have before. And even having seen that in the last year before we came back, the last 6 months before we came back to the U.S., we're excited about what that's going to mean when we return in 10 days to the U.K. Some of those relationships we've been developing, the way that they're growing. I think there's going to be new opportunities for the church that we're really looking forward to. We've had a couple opportunities to be a part of other things besides just our church plant. Several of the churches in the northeast of England, both Presbyterian and one or two others, began 5 years ago an every other year conference. This past conference, it was in October of 2017, was a Reformation 500 conference. We'll have another one in 2019. We looked around and we realized that there were conferences for pastors, but there weren't many conferences that were for the church to build up the members of the church, to give them teaching, to bring various congregations. There weren't many, you know, 8 to 10 in the Northeast who had these evangelical commitments, bring our people together, encourage us in evangelism and sound teaching. And so we've been able to bring in wonderful helps. We, at our third conference a year and a half ago, had Jeff Thomas, who's well known in Wales, and Derek Thomas, a Welshman who is serving in Columbia and in South Carolina, but who has been there. Joel Beakey came over. John Payne, who's a church planter in Charleston that you have supported, came over and has spoken at a couple of our conferences. He's gotten to know some of our people. The first conference was about 45 or 50 people. A year and a half ago, the last conference, we saw over 150. We're hoping at this next conference, we're beginning to look at this October thinking that we may well see 250 people. We're having to expand to bigger and bigger venues as the conference grows. This is really good because it has begun to bear fruit as we see connections between evangelical congregations. We're encouraging and strengthening one another. It can be a very isolated place, the Northeast, and my own people have benefited as they've gotten to know American pastors and British pastors and Christians at other congregations, and we haven't felt as isolated. We've begun to have friendships that have borne fruit and relationships as we've had other ministers come and preach for us. The churches in our presbytery, once a year, as I mentioned, do a church walk. The first church in the north, Durham, has been there about 30 years. 10 years ago, they planted that church in Newcastle. And then 4 years ago, they helped plant us. They planted the church in Sheffield 6.5 years ago that Kevin Bidwell ministers in. In the last 6.5 years, that church in Sheffield has planted a church in Berlin and now in Manchester. And Sheffield and Durham and the church in Newcastle and our church every year will get together for a church walk. And we take turns planning it. And usually it's about 45 or 50 people. Because the area we're in is such a beautiful place for walking, it has more of a draw. So I was responsible this past May for planning our church walk. The first weekend in May, it was a Monday. It was a 3-day weekend. And we thought, you know, we do barbecues with our congregation a lot. 45 or 50 people is a lot. We can grill burgers and sausages and stuff like that. And if people bring all of the sides, we can provide the meat. And so we planned this, and I started telling the ministers I need to know the numbers who are going to be coming. And I started getting stressed because I realized so far I've got 70 people who are saying they're coming. And I've never sat around my little Weber grill and cooked for 70 people before. And the numbers kept going up. Gina made 90 hamburger patties, and we got sausages, and we had all of these things. I ended up staging my car earlier in the walk so I could leave a mile early to get everything going. And I ended up barbecuing for 87 people. And I think if there had been one more, we would not have had enough food. It was that sort of thing. But it's a wonderful opportunity for fellowship. There were not that many people in the Northeast just 10 short years ago who would have been attending confessional, reformed Presbyterian churches where the gospel is being preached. And to see the fruit of the prayers of Durham over 30 years and the ministry in Sheffield and Newcastle and now Hexham's a blessing. I mentioned earlier, Nathan Hilton, who was the first convert at that church in Newcastle, whose parents were used to draw us over there. This is Nathan right here with his wife, Anna, and their two little girls. Nathan was not only the first convert, the Lord began calling him to ministry. He began taking classes through Greenville Seminary, actually, and then through a seminary that was being begun there in Newcastle. I've had the opportunity to serve as a dean of students at that seminary. And Nathan was the first graduate in June. And he was ordained this summer. Lord willing, he will be planting a church in a town named Sunderland sometime this spring or this coming summer. And one of the provisions God made as we have come back to the U.S. for several months is that Nathan and Anna have been living in our house with their girls. And he has filled the pulpit in Hexham while I've been back. We were, of course, worried about how that would work out 2 years ago. It was one of our chief points of prayer, and the Lord has provided in this way, and what a wonderful thing it is. I want to mention a couple things for prayer, and then I want to close with a verse that the Lord used to begin to call us to England and tell you a little bit about this, especially as you have supported Kevin Bidwell and as you've supported Andy Young now in Oxford, and you have more connection with the EPCEW. As far as prayer, we obviously need numerical and spiritual growth. For the first several years as a church, it felt like a bunch of Christians who came together, but who weren't really a family. They weren't really a community. Many of them had not regularly attended a local church for decades because it had been 40 years since there had been an evangelical church in Hexham when we began services. I have sometimes said that when you don't fellowship, when you don't experience the regular fellowship of God's people, as we're told to do in the scriptures, it's like a muscle. It atrophies. And you don't know how to use it. You may be reading the Word. You may be loving Christ and trust in Him even, but you don't know how to live in fellowship. The one another's of Scripture. You don't know how to exercise. And it's been a practice of building that up, of talking about how we love one another, how we serve one another. And that the Lord's really brought fruit there. Our church has significantly grown We're a warm congregation, even though we're small. We're warm. We love one another, and we're really thankful for that. But we need to see that continual spiritual growth, but we also need to see numerical growth. People still, from time to time, come and go, and it can really be hard. We learn of a family who's leaving, and you're a church of 25, and you're looking for where will the Lord help you to grow, and then you're thinking, I'm in the midst of all of these dead people, and I invite people to church, and I develop friendships, and I share the gospel, and I evangelize, and I pray, but I cannot bring a dead person to life. I need not only my own prayers, I need your prayers. We as missionaries need your prayers for our family. We have young children that the Lord would help us to be good parents, and that as we teach them the word, they would grow in knowledge and understanding of the Lord, that the people in our congregation would, but also that all of these sinners around us, that the Lord would pour out His Spirit powerfully and do a work to bring about the conversion of sinners. I don't doubt for a second that if it was the Lord's plan, I could turn around one Sunday and see that 70 showed up, because He can do that. But that may not be the way He chooses to work. Nonetheless, He will grow His church by His Spirit, and He works in response to our prayers, He tells us in the Scriptures. And like Paul tells the churches that support him as he writes letters, I covet your prayers. I covet your prayers for the work here. I covet your prayers for wisdom as I speak with non-believers and for boldness. I had a visit with a couple who was visiting our church. I think I mentioned this on Friday night. About 18 months ago, they had come from a Buddhist background, but they also claimed to be Christians. And I went to visit with them and realized they didn't know what they were talking about, and asked them, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you go to heaven? And I told people on Friday night, the man said, I wouldn't die. I'd go to the Heavenly Processing Center and I'd be reborn within 72 hours. I'd never heard that answer to that question before. And I need wisdom and boldness, willingness, even when he gets angry at me, when I tell him the truth, to continue to stand for the truth. And so pray for us and pray for the lost in the Hexham area. Pray for the lost in England. Pray for love and fellowship and understanding in our congregation. Pray for, the Lord to build up elders. We need elders and deacons in Hexham. I am the lone local elder right now, and I believe very firmly in Presbyterian church government. I don't trust myself. I need the plurality, the parity of eldership, as I have brothers working alongside with me shepherding this flock. And so pray for those things. Finally, as I said, I want to close with reading this verse from Romans 15 together. The context, of course, is that Paul is speaking to the Romans. He wants to go and visit them, but first he has something to do. And so he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, and we think of this, think of the church in Philippi and probably others, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The first time I heard a missionary talking about the ministry in England, he read this verse and he said, almost all of us come from church backgrounds where our heritage is in the United Kingdom. The gospel is here. There are Presbyterian churches here and Bible-believing churches in this area and in our lives that preached the gospel, where we heard the gospel preached and responded to the call that God gives to trust in Him. Because years ago, the United Kingdom sent men, sometimes as they colonized and sometimes as they were missionaries, to preach the gospel here. And as we've benefited from that, now that there is a need in England again, we are indebted to them. Sometimes that plays out as we give financially. We read here about how the churches in Macedonia and Achaia are materially helping the church in Jerusalem. Sometimes that's through our prayers. But that is often when we realize there's no one to preach. Vast swaths of Scotland and England and Wales, where nobody preaches the gospel. And there's a need, and you're here in a town where there is a seminary, you have interns and others who are thinking about ministry, don't ignore the possibility that God might be calling some of you to play a part in ministry in the United Kingdom as you connect with our church and with Sheffield and with Oxford and with other congregations. Pray for us. Thank you for your material support. Thank you that you've answered God's call in that way. And please consider whether the Lord might one day call you to be a part of ministry there as well. I want to close our time here briefly in prayer. But as I said, Gina and I will be here. We'd love to answer questions. And please talk to her, because you'll like her more than you like me, and you'll think more highly of us. And then we're able to continue to worship together today. Heavenly Father, you are building your church. You're building your church all around the world, and we're able to be a part of your building your church in Hexham. We see you working as we follow your instruction. We follow your guidance and your law. And Lord, we're thankful to know that there is a power to the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Lord, that you have loved and called sinners. You demonstrated your sin for us, and that while, or your love for us, rather, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are those who are dead in their trespasses and sins in England who do not yet know of your love, but as your word is preached, well, they will believe. We pray, Lord, you would even now be working in their hearts. I pray today, as Hexham is getting ready to have its evening service, that as the gospel is preached, it would be fruitful, bearing fruit in the lives of believers and those who visit who don't know you. Pray that you would bring in the nations to hear the hope of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.